The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
Please to Luke chapter 18. Does anybody need a Bible? Wendell's got a couple in his hand. He's willing to give away. If anybody needs a Bible, does anybody need a Bible? I see a couple people turning their heads. Excuse me. By the way, if you don't own a Bible of your own, we have a whole rack of them back there. We think everybody should have a copy of God's Word. Amen? And so please feel free to take one of those as our gift to you. If you are using one of those red Bibles, you'll find Luke 18 on page 1043 this morning is where you'll find Luke 18. That's the text we're going to be in today. And so we're in. The sermon will be far more interesting, I promise you, if you have your Bible open, because I'm going to be in that text the whole time. And so I want you to be in that text with me. So Luke chapter 18, page 1043 in those red Bibles. Some of you know that I'm a runner. I'm more of a hobby runner than anything else. Unless I'm training for a marathon or a half marathon or something like that, 15 to 20 miles a week is all I'm going to run. So, at that rate, I'm not going to break any world records anytime soon. I'm just running to stay fit, which I find more and more important as the years get added on. And so, just a hobby runner. But elite runners, so I do a lot of reading on running as well. I have a subscription to a running magazine. Elite runners, elite marathoners, on the other hand, it's not uncommon. As a matter of fact, it's expected that they will run over 100 miles every week. Now, if you're not a runner, then that may be 100 miles a week. That is insane, okay? That's like 14 miles a day on average running. That's if you're running 7 days a week. And so to run 100 miles a week is absolutely insane. They run hard and they train hard because they want to be the best in the world. They're elite. They want to show off, if you will, the skills that they have. And so they put a lot of work in. Now, few of us, if any of us in this room, are going to ever train that way. And frankly, that's okay. If you're called to that kind of thing, God bless you. But most of us aren't going to be called to that type of training. But something we're all called to is to follow Jesus. We're all called to follow Him. And following Jesus isn't just a hobby. So like my running is a hobby. But following Jesus isn't a hobby. Following Jesus is hard work. And following Jesus requires a serious commitment. Following Jesus will pay significant rewards as we continue to follow Him. And so I want us to hear now from Luke chapter 18. If you're there, say amen. I'm going to read for us verses 18 through 30, and then we'll make some comments on the text, and we'll be on our way. So follow with me, Luke 18, beginning in verse 18. It says, "And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these I have kept from my youth.' And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he'd become sad, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And those who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?' But he said, 'What is impossible with men is possible with God.' And Peter said, 'See, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this, your word, and we pray now in the moments we have ahead that you would help us to understand your word, to apply it well in our lives, Lord, that we might follow you, recognizing even so that it's a serious commitment we make to follow you, but there are significant rewards for following you. And so help us now, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So I've already said that a few times, but here's the central idea. You see it on the screen in front of you, that following Jesus requires a serious commitment, but he pays a significant reward. It's a serious commitment, but he pays a significant reward. And so I have 2 points this morning. It's going to sound just like that point there. The first is a serious commitment. A serious commitment. Our text today begins with a ruler asking Jesus what seems to be a rather simple question. We don't know who this ruler is, but we do know that the Greek word that Luke uses to describe him, that Greek word that's translated as ruler in our Bibles, it's the same word that Luke uses elsewhere to describe the Pharisees. Now, that's not to say that this guy is a Pharisee, but it's important that we know that Luke has a universally negative view of the Pharisees. So Luke's never met a Pharisee he likes, if you will. In the entire Gospel of Luke, they're all negative. And so since Luke is using this same word to describe this man, the same word that he uses to describe Pharisees, we can safely assume that Luke has a less than favorable view of this man as well. Now, that little bit of information is going to prove to be really important as we seek to understand what the rest of the passage is about, okay? So hold on to that for a moment. Now, later in this same passage, Luke tells us that this is a wealthy man. He's very wealthy. I'll say more about that in a moment. And we also know, so if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, there are 4 books at the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We call those the 4 Gospels. Gospel simply means good news. They tell the life and story of Jesus. The first 3 of those, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are kind of like 3 people who all witnessed an event, eyewitnesses, and you might hear it from just a slightly different perspective, but they're telling basically the same story. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have a lot of the same stories. Matthew, we know from his account that not only is this guy rich, but he's a young guy as well. And so right away, this young, rich ruler comes out and he asks Jesus a question. He says to him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now on the surface, that seems like a perfectly legitimate question. Seems like the guy's even being polite, calling Jesus good teacher. And the question itself, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? To say that's an important question is an understatement, but it seems to be a sincere question as well. And so we might be a bit surprised by how Jesus responds to him. In verse 19, look with me there, Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now we need to stop here for a moment because his answer might sound a bit confusing. It might even come across like it's a rude answer. How dare you call me good? And second, you know, doesn't the Bible teach that Jesus is God? And so why is he saying no one is good except God alone? It doesn't seem to fit. So let's take a closer look at what's happening right here. First, is this a rude response? You know, is he trying to give Jesus a compliment by calling him good teacher? And if he is trying to give him a compliment, then why is Jesus throwing shade at this man, right? Why is he doing that? Why is he saying, how dare you call me good? Now let's recall, you didn't think I knew a little hip term like that, did you? Brian's laughing over here. So hey, I am down with it, man. I know all these little hip terms. There it goes. Okay, I know that was the 1970s, but I'll stop right now while I'm ahead. That was groovy, that's right. Thank you, Rick. Rick and I are in the same wavelength right there. Thank you, brother. Let's recall how Luke introduces this young man. He calls him a ruler. Same word used to describe the Pharisees. Now, these would have been the same Pharisees, I might add, who always had ulterior motives when they asked Jesus a question. They were never asking Jesus a question because they wanted the answer. They were always asking for ulterior motives. These same Pharisees, for example, right here in Luke's gospel, in chapter 5, asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples fast?" They didn't care. They weren't interested in the answer why the disciples didn't fast. They wanted to ask the question to make Jesus look bad. In chapter 6, the same Pharisees asked Jesus, "Why are your disciples picking grain on the Sabbath?" Again, they're not interested in the answer. They want Jesus to look bad. The same Pharisees in chapter 7, wondering why Jesus was allowing this woman who had a checkered past, why was he allowing this woman to anoint his feet with her tears? Not looking for an answer, friends. They're trying to make Jesus look bad. Same Pharisees in chapter 10. They ask this same question in chapter 10. What must I do to inherit eternal life? They didn't care about the answer. They're simply trying to make themselves look better. They're trying to make Jesus look bad. Do you get the picture of what's happening here? So we could go on and on with example after example of how the Pharisees were asking questions to make Jesus look bad. In Luke 11, it's driving out demons. In Luke 12, it's the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. In Luke 13, it's Jesus healing a crippled woman on the Sabbath. In Luke 14, Jesus is healing a crippled man on the Sabbath. Over and over and over again, they're asking these questions, not because they want to know the answer, but because they're trying to make Jesus look bad. So do you get the idea? Jesus is regularly confronted with people who are, if you will, less than genuine in their question asking. So when they come to Jesus, it's not because they want to know the answer. They have other motives in asking this question. And this man right here in Luke 18, he's no different. He's simply trying to butter Jesus up, if you will, before he gets to his question. That's why he says, "Good Jesus." He's buttering Jesus up. It's like when your 16-year-old son comes home from school and says, "Dad, I love you. You're the best dad a son could ever want. You're so smart, and you never get like really upset. You always kind of weigh the thought, you weigh everything carefully before you react." Now, what's any dad thinking when that happens? He's thinking, "I wonder what happened." All right. What happened? Did he wreck the car? Did he fail a test in school? What happened? You know, dad thinks, "My son's buttering me up for something. The other shoe is getting ready to drop any moment now." Well, that's what the rich young man is doing, okay? He's buttering Jesus up. And so Jesus replies with "Why do you call me good?" All right? And then Jesus says, "No one is good except God alone." Now, that's puzzling again. Because doesn't the Bible teach us that Jesus is God? And if he is God, then there shouldn't really be a problem. That objection shouldn't come up. "Why do you call me a good teacher? No one's good except God alone." And so, yes, friends, the Bible is very clear that Jesus is God. He is God in the flesh. It's one of the historic distinctives about the Christian faith. It's one of the things that distinguishes Christianity from Judaism. It's one of the things that distinguishes Christianity from Islam. It's one of the things that distinguishes Christianity from Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. It's one of the things, frankly, that makes a Christian a Christian. Friends, if you don't believe that Jesus is God, then let me break this news to you gently right now. You're not a Christian. Now, you might say, "Well, I am a Christian." You're not a Christian in any historic or orthodox, or more important, biblical sense. You're not a Christian. I wish I had more time to really dig into that idea that Jesus is God. I don't have time to do that this morning. But if you want a few places, if that's something you're wrestling with, get a pen. Go to these places this week and spend some time there. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Same Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 28. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. If you didn't get any of those, come see me afterwards. I'll give every one of them to you. It's a good place to start, if you will, a primary place to start to understand who Jesus is. But he's God, friends. Trust me in saying that this morning, that he's God in the flesh. And so then why all of the fuss? Why is he making the fuss about calling him good teacher? Well, there's two things happening there. The first I've already covered. The young ruler, he wasn't really interested. He wasn't genuine in his accolade of Jesus. Jesus knew his heart. He knew what he was thinking. The ruler was insincere with his words. But second, Jesus is shifting the focus here. He's taking the focus off of himself and he's putting the focus on God the Father. Now he's doing that because he's about to bring up all of these commandments. The commandments that God the Father gave to Moses, the Ten Commandments. Now we have five of them here in our text. Vashti read all 10 of them just a few moments ago. But look with me there in verse 20 of chapter 18. Jesus says to the young man, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery." Which one is that? What number, anybody? Here, Bible trivia time. Anybody know which? Adultery, it's number 7. Do not murder. What number is that one? 6, thank you. Do not steal. 8. Do not bear false witness. 9, good. Honor your father and mother. 5, okay, 5. Did I say 5 twice? So they are in order. Number, he lists them 7, 6, 8, 9, 5. That's the order that he lists them in. Now, hear me well here, friends. Anybody with even a spark of humility would hear those 5 listed and they would hang their heads in shame. They would say, well, yeah, I've done the best I could, or, you know, maybe more times than not I've been able to do that. If you had just a spark of humility, you would say that. But that's not how this man responds. Look with me there in verse 21, how he responds. He says, "All these I have kept from my youth." Wow! Really? All of them? I mean, his youth would have started around 13. So this guy's saying he went through puberty and adolescence and didn't break any of these commandments. Now, kudos to him, but he might be only the second person in all of history to make it through that lifespan and not break these commandments. The other one, by the way, was Jesus, all right? But notice this. Notice Jesus, how he responds. He doesn't respond like as I just did. He doesn't do that. He doesn't bat an eye. It's almost as if he expected the man to answer this way. But Jesus, he's not done with him yet. So he says to him in verse 22, and here I'm paraphrasing for us. He says, but you're forgetting one thing. There's one thing that you need to do. You need to sell every possession that you have and give the proceeds to the poor. But don't worry about it. It's going to be okay. You're going to have treasure in heaven. Do that first and then come follow me. Now, after he said that to the rich young man, Luke tells us in verse 23 that the young man became sad because he was extremely rich. Translation, he was loaded, all right? Now, why did Jesus give him such a radical command? He wanted him to sell everything. I mean, was Jesus against wealthy people? Was Jesus making a political statement? And the answer is no, friends. This isn't a political endorsement of anything that's happening in our day. Jesus is not against wealthy people. The Bible is full of examples of godly men and women who had great wealth. And so Jesus isn't against wealth. This is not a text that we can use to justify a redistribution of wealth. That's not what Jesus is doing here. Rather, Jesus is addressing the man's heart. You see, Jesus sees through the man. He sees his heart. We know from the Bible, we know that money is not the root of all evil, but the love of money is the root of all evil. That's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. And this young man loved his money more than he loved Jesus, period. I mean, that's a drop-dead case. He loved his money more than he loved Jesus. That's why he went away sad. And so in verse 24, beginning of verse 24, Jesus says this. This is not a paraphrase. This is straight from the text. "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now notice that Jesus doesn't say it's impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That's not what he's saying. But you might think, he does say that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And we all know that it's impossible for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Therefore, it must be impossible for a rich person to make it into heaven. Friends, that's not a very good argument at all. Okay, that's not what Jesus is saying here. It's not a good argument. Nor is it a good argument to say, you know, some have said, well, you know, there was this gate in Jerusalem that was really small and camels had to get on all fours, you know, had to crawl on their knees to make it through the gate. And that gate was called the eye of the needle. And that must have been what Jesus is talking about. Friends, that's not a good argument. But then what does he mean? What is Jesus saying about a camel passing through the eye of the needle? How are we to make sense of that? Well, friends, he's talking like you and I do every day. He's using something called hyperbole. That's where you exaggerate something for effect. We all do that in our everyday conversations. So if you were to invite me to your home this afternoon to have dinner, and I sit down and I say, man, that was a good meal. Can I have seconds? You say, sure. Can I have thirds? Sure. Can I go up one more time, please? It was so good. Yes, please help yourself. And then you come out with dessert. And I say, oh, you know, I would love to have some dessert, but I've just eaten an elephant. Nobody around that dinner table is going to say, when did he bring the elephant in? I didn't see an elephant. Where did that happen? Everybody understands. It's plain sense that I'm talking in hyperbole. All I'm saying is that I've eaten way too much food. I haven't literally eaten an elephant. I'm using hyperbole. That's what Jesus' comment is about the camel in the eye of the needle. It's an intentional hyperbole to exaggerate a point that it's very difficult for a rich person to make it into heaven. But why might that be? Why is it difficult for a rich person? Again, does God have something against rich people? No, we've already covered that. But listen to me, friends. Rich people tend to trust in their wealth rather than trust in God. Rich people tend to trust in their wealth rather than trust in God. And lest you leave here today thinking I'm talking about people like Jeff Bezos or Bill Gates or Warren Buffett, let me remind you that every person in this room, all of us, by virtue of the fact that we live here in the United States of America, we are among the richest people on the planet. I don't care what kind of job you have, we are in the top 10% of everybody that lives on the planet. And it's not uncommon for folks like us to trust in our own wealth, to trust in ourselves rather than to trust in God. That's what makes it so hard for rich people to make it into heaven, is we tend to trust in ourselves. And so when the offering gets taken, yeah, we might be a bit stingy because we want to make sure we have enough left over for ourselves. So instead of trusting in God, instead of giving freely, sacrificially, we trust in ourselves and we're stingy. But friends, it might not always be material wealth that keeps us away from God. It could be something like intellectual wealth. Now you say, what does that mean? What is intellectual wealth? Well, you have a good head on your shoulders, and you're quite certain, because you're so smart, you're quite certain that only shallow thinkers would commit themselves to a fairy tale called Christianity. I mean, surely not anybody with a thinking brain would believe that. After all, who would believe in a God who simply spoke and everything came into existence? Who would believe that somebody died and not just like was resuscitated with CPR, right? I mean, they died in 3 days, they were in a grave, and then they get up from the grave. Who would believe some kind of nonsense like that? Well, let me be the first one to tell you, perhaps, that some of the smartest men and women on the planet have examined the evidence of Christianity, and they have found the evidence to be so overwhelming that they've committed their lives to follow Christ. Friends, following Jesus doesn't mean checking your brain at the door when you come in. I might not be the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I have pursued and received a PhD in theology, and I'm going to tell you, I have not found anything, not one thing, that even comes close to rattling my faith. Don't let intellectual wealth keep you from following Jesus. Don't let material wealth keep you from following Jesus. Don't let relational wealth, the relations that you have with others, keep you from following Jesus. What I want you to consider this morning is giving Jesus a shot. Don't walk away sad today like this rich man did. If you would like to sit down one-on-one and have a conversation, maybe sit down one-on-one and read the Bible with somebody so you can learn more about Jesus, I promise you, before you leave this door today, I could introduce you to a dozen or more people that would say, yes, I'd love to sit down and read the Bible with you. Don't leave sad today. Following Jesus requires a significant commitment, but it's so worth it. That's point number one. Now, point number two. There's a significant reward. So after his disciples heard what Jesus had to say, they were beside themselves. Again, I'm paraphrasing here, but in verse 26, they said, you know, if it's that difficult, if it's that hard to follow Jesus, if it's that hard to get saved, then who can do it? Who can possibly do it? And with a very reassuring voice in verse 27, Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. In other words, he's saying to them, friends, you leave the heavy lifting to me. You can't do it, but I can. You can't save yourself, but I can. Just leave it up to me. And then Peter opens his mouth. Now, if you're at all familiar with the New Testament, it doesn't come as a surprise to you that Peter is the first one to open his mouth. This is classic Peter, talk first, think about it later. And so Peter says in verse 28, see, we have left our homes and followed you. Now, friends, I want you to know what Peter has to say here is important. He's drawing a necessary contrast between himself and his other disciples and that rich young ruler. The rich young ruler, he wasn't willing to leave all of his possessions. But Peter says, hey, we did it. We did it. We left everything. We followed Jesus. And he's right, they did. They had left everything. Several of them had left family-owned fishing enterprises to follow Jesus. One of them had left a successful, prosperous tax business to follow Jesus. They left everything to follow Jesus. And it's right here where Jesus is saying to them, I know what you did. Don't worry. You did the right thing. It's going to pay off. So look with me at those last two verses, verses 29 and 30. Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Now Jesus, friends, this is a beautiful promise that Jesus is giving us. I want you to notice this promise. It's both a universal promise and it's a conditional promise. So in other words, this is a promise that holds true to everyone who meets a certain condition. In other words, it's not a promise for the whole world. It's a promise rather to a special group of people and everybody in that group of people. And Jesus tells that no one in that special group of people, no one is going to be left out. The promise is going to apply equally to every one of them. And so a natural question is, well, who are these people? You know, I want to be a part of that promise. I want to receive that promise. So who are they? Who does this promise belong to? Well, they're the ones who have left everything behind to follow Jesus. They're the ones who have left everything behind for the sake of the kingdom of God. They're the ones who have left homes and spouses and siblings and parents and children. They've left it all behind to follow Jesus. So, Pastor, are you telling me that I need to leave my house so I can follow Jesus? Maybe. I don't know. This is not a promise that everybody has to leave every house that we have, but maybe. Well, if maybe I'm supposed to leave my house, Pastor, are you telling me that Jesus wants me to leave my wife to follow him? Or does Jesus want me to abandon my children to follow him? Absolutely not. Now you might think, well, sounds like you're speaking out of both sides of your mouth, Pastor. What's the difference? You know, he might want me to leave my house but not leave my wife. What's the difference? Friends, here's the difference. A house is simply a shelter. It's something that you live in, something that keeps you warm, keeps you dry. That's what a house is. You're not going to take your house to heaven. All right? If you think you are, talk with me after. We really need to do some one-on-one Bible reading together, okay? Your house is not going to heaven. Your house has zero eternal value. On the other hand, there are people in your life who will hopefully join you in heaven. We have a spouse, many of us, to whom we've made a covenant commitment, and God doesn't want us to break that commitment. For many of us, we have children, and as parents, friends, we have gospel responsibilities to our children. Now, I could use that logic. I could go through every human relationship that Jesus has listed there. Let me remind you, earlier in this book, now we've been going through Luke, for those of you who are guests with us and you're just coming here, we've been walking through Luke for a little while now. Earlier in Luke, in chapter 14, Jesus said that if we don't hate our parents, our spouse, our children, our siblings, even of our own lives, if we don't hate them, we can't follow Jesus. Now Jesus, we learned there, Jesus wasn't literally encouraging us to hate those people in our lives. Now, you remember just earlier in today's passage, the passage we're looking at today, Jesus affirms the fifth commandment, to honor our parents, right? He tells us that that's what we're doing. So we don't literally hate those people, nor is Jesus telling us to pack our bags and leave those people. Now, there may come a time, listen, if you're a young person, you're still living in the basement, there may come a time when it's appropriate, all right, for you to move out of your parents' basement and you to get a house on your own. That's probably a good and godly thing to start thinking about if you're, say, 35 and you're still doing that. It's a good thing to think about. But that's not what Jesus has in mind here. Jesus is telling us that we should have a proper order in our lives. Now, I've used this illustration before, but it's appropriate, so I'm going to use it again. The greatest theologian in all of church history, outside of the Apostle Paul, was a man named Augustine. Augustine lived in North Africa at the end of the 4th century and into the 5th century. And Augustine spoke of something that he called ordered loves. Ordered loves. And he said it's possible and it's even sinful that if we have in our life, if our loves are disordered, if they're in the wrong order. So for example, let me put flesh on this for you. It's a good and proper thing to love your spouse. And it's a good and proper thing to love your work. And it's a good and proper thing to love your children. And it's a good and proper thing to love God. All right? So I've listed four things that are good and proper to love: spouse, work, children, God. But if we love them in that order, spouse, work, children, and God, then we can categorically say that your loves are disordered. And if they're disordered, then they're sinful. In other words, it's a good thing to love my wife, but if I love my wife more than I love God, then that's a bad thing. Or it's a good thing to love my work, but if I love my work more than I love my children, then that's a bad thing. That's a sinful thing. And so if you allow me one last time to paraphrase what Jesus is saying here in verses 29 and 30, he's saying this. He's saying, truly I say to you, there is no one who has a stronger love for Jesus than for the house he lives in who's going to regret that in the end. There's no one, he says, who has a stronger love for Jesus than even for those people who are of closest kin to him, who's going to regret that in the end. That's what he's saying. That's the point he's making. That when we surrender everything to Jesus, the rewards we receive from him will be greater than we could have ever imagined. And the icing on the cake, he says at the end, the icing on the cake is not only do you have rewards in this life, icing on the cake is you get eternal life to boot. Praise God. And so, yes, friends, there is a serious commitment required to follow Jesus. But there are significant rewards for following him as well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day and this time. Lord, we thank you for the call to follow Christ. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to follow him well, knowing that there is a serious commitment to following Christ. And I pray, Lord Jesus, if there's anyone here today who has not given significant thought to that serious commitment, who's somebody here today who's never followed Jesus, Lord, that today that you might work in their heart. Maybe they'll reach out to me or somebody else and say, hey, I want to read the Bible with somebody and learn more about this Jesus guy. Or perhaps they know enough of who this Jesus guy is and they just need to repent of their sin and they need to trust in Jesus today. Father, that you would work in our lives. Father, perhaps for some of us have been Christians for a while and we're not taking our faith rather seriously, that you would help us, Father, to recognize it's a serious commitment to follow Christ. But, oh Lord, there are significant rewards for it as well. Thank you for the blessings in this life for following Christ, and thank you for the eternal life to come as well. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. Take a moment while we have some soft music in the background just to meditate on those thoughts for a moment, and then we'll all stand together and we'll sing.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.